Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 47 through 59. As with our text last Lord's Day, Jesus continues here in his conversation with the crowd of over 5,000 that he had miraculously fed. They saw the miraculous sign that he did. They followed him across the sea. He's told them who he is, and they have still resisted and refused to believe in him. We saw how that conversation went forward last Lord's Day, and now that conversation continues as we drop into it here in verse 47. So with all that in mind, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to your word now, hungry and in need of you, whether we realize it or not. We trust what you say here, that you are true food and true drink to us. You are the bread of life that came down from heaven. We now are gathered before you, and so we ask you now to feed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is in some ways a strange one. Jesus uses striking physical language in ways that might confuse us or make us uncomfortable, and which certainly confused the crowd and made them uncomfortable in our text. And while commentators might debate about what is emphasized in this text, one thing that emerges as we look at it more closely is that part of what makes this passage so complex is that there are multiple layers to it. More specifically, in these verses, Jesus is speaking both figuratively and sacramentally. And so on one level, he's speaking of the heart of the believer's relationship with him. Then on another level, it seems obvious that any Christian in any period of church history who comes to this text would be made to think in some way, at least, of the sacrament of communion. And so what we see in this passage is that Jesus is speaking of both. Jesus is speaking in metaphor, and he is also speaking of the Lord's Supper. The two overlap, and we can best understand his words if we consider them together. And so Jesus here speaks of his life and of his work, and also of Holy Communion, which he gave to the church. And as we come to this text with both of those in mind, we can see how Christ gives eternal life in its fullness to those who trust in him. Well, if that is the case, then how should we approach the text? Well, there are a number of angles we could come at it by, but since there is a sacramental aspect to it, a reference to the Lord's Supper, I'd like this morning to come at it through the lens of the sacrament. Specifically, I'd like to come at it through the lens of what a sacrament is and how it relates to the metaphor that Jesus is using in John 6. And as we do that, I think we'll get a fuller picture of what's going on in this passage. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of our denominational standards, defines a sacrament like this. It says, "A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers." Let's unpack that a little bit. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us then that a sacrament like the Lord's Supper is, first of all, an act. It's a ritual that's instituted by Christ. It tells us that that ritual uses tangible things, bread and wine in the case of the Lord's Supper, water in the case of baptism. It tells us that the sacraments are, in some way, a link, a connection between Christ and the benefits of Christ's saving work on one hand, and God's people on the other. And so these rituals connect Christ and Christ's people. And then it tells us that that connection takes three forms, that a sacrament represents, seals, and applies Christ and his work to believers. And so the Lord's Supper is a ritual instituted by Christ that's meant to represent, seal, and apply Christ and his work to God's people. And as we look at John chapter 6, verses 47 through 59, I want us to consider it through those three categories. So we'll think together about three things this morning. First, the Lord's Supper represents Christ and his work to believers. Second, the Lord's Supper applies Christ and his work to believers. And third, the Lord's Supper seals Christ and his work to believers. So represents, applies, and seals. So first, the Lord's Supper represents Christ and his work to believers. Or another common way to put it is that the Lord's Supper is a sign. Signs point to something else. Signs are not the thing that they point to, but they represent it in some way. So as we reflect on this, remember, of course, that all of language is a system of signs, sounds or letters that point to other things. And so a father can say to his child, "I love you." And the words there are signs. The words are not the father's love itself. They're just sounds. But those sounds, of course, have symbolic meaning. And so the sounds are intended to point the child to the internal state of the father. The father has love and affection for his child. He says the words, "I love you," assuming the child is paying attention and speaks the same language as the father. Those sounds then serve as a sign for the child and point the child to the father's internal love and affection for her. This is how signs work. Signs represent something else. And the fact that there's a representative element can be seen throughout this text. And the representative key is given if we compare verse 40 of John chapter 6 with verse 54. Back in verse 40, Jesus said this. He said, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in verse 54, he says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, as we'll talk about more in a moment, Jesus' language in this passage is more than a metaphor, but it's also not less than a metaphor. And the metaphor is made clear in comparing those two verses. Feeding on Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is a sign. It represents, it points to the spiritual reality of looking to Jesus and believing in him. It's a metaphorical sign here in Jesus' discourse, and it's also a visible and enacted sign in the Lord's Supper itself. In both the Lord's Supper and in our text, the idea of feeding on the body and blood of Christ points us to a spiritual reality. With that in mind, we might consider again from our text verses 53 through 57. There we read this. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me.'" We might start by noticing two things here. First, Jesus says that unless we feed on him, we have no life in us. And second, Jesus says that if we do feed on him, we will have true life both now and for eternity. Here Jesus tells us that he is the source of true life, and if we're not drawing our spiritual life from him, then we do not have true spiritual life. And that claim, as we reflect on it, should confront us with a reality. It's the reality he meant to confront the crowd he was speaking to as well, and it's the reality that we also need to consider for ourselves. That claim pushes us to acknowledge that we often look to alternatives to Christ to feed our soul. Though Jesus tells us that unless our souls feed on him, we will not have true life, still we look to other things to nourish our souls. And they do not satisfy. They do not give us life. And of course, this is a pattern that the Bible points to again and again. We know that our souls are hungry. They desire. They are not self-sustaining, and they cannot find satisfaction in themselves. Our souls hunger. They need to be fed. But each one of us, to varying degrees, tries to fill our soul with things that are not true food for it, which cannot satisfy, and which cannot give true life. And so sometimes we look to respectable things. We try to feed our souls on worldly success or achievement or esteem or power. Maybe with a successful career or a good-looking family or an exceptional report card or transcript or some sort of public achievement. We try to feed our souls on worldly success, but as enticing as those things often appear, they never seem to satisfy. When we get them, there's nothing there to really sink our teeth into. There are no true spiritual calories there. And so at other times we turn to less respectable places to feed our soul. We look to pleasure, to comfort, to sloth, to sex, to pornography, to misusing alcohol or drugs, or to something else. And we go to those things hoping that they will feed our souls. But as enticing as they may seem, they only give us fleeting satisfaction. And when they're done, our soul's hunger seems to grow rather than abate. Maybe for you, you then turn to some other spiritual alternative, some sense of spiritual purpose or sense of God or the universe, and you pursue it, and it might require a lot from you, or maybe it accepts you as you are. But in any case, it promises so much, and yet as you either try to strive towards it or rest in it, you again find no satisfying food for your soul. What looks so promising has no real spiritual nutrients to offer you. We look to many things to try to feed our soul, but in the end, none of them satisfy. None of them give us life. And it's into that reality that Jesus tells us that he is true food and true drink for us. It's into that struggle that Jesus tells us that he is the spiritual food that satisfies. He is the spiritual food that gives true life, both now and for eternity. Our souls were made to find their life in Christ. They're made to feed on him. They were made to draw their life from him. And until we come to him to be fed, our souls are famished. They're consumed with hunger. But Christ is true food for our souls. He can satisfy. He can give our souls life. Of course, we never feed on him perfectly in this life. Even faithful Christians fail to come to him to be fed as often as they should, and they frequently try to find satisfaction elsewhere. And so perfect satisfaction is not found in this life. Nevertheless, when we come to Christ, we find the spiritual calories and the spiritual nourishment that we need. He is true food and true drink to us. And he is true food for us both in his being and also in his works. Christ is our maker. And so it's in union with him that we find our spiritual home. He made us for himself. But in addition to that, we're fed by the works of Christ. He died for us, his body broken, his blood shed, so that we might be forgiven. And as we come to him, we're fed and forgiven and healed by the works that he has accomplished for us as his people. First thing we see is that the food and drink described in John chapter 6, the food and drink we partake of in the Lord's Supper, they are signs. They are representations. They point us to a spiritual reality, that Christ and his work are the source of true life and satisfaction for our souls. That's the first thing we see. The food and drink described here, the food and drink received in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, they're signs whereby Christ and his work are represented to believers, to all who trust in him. Second, we see here that the Lord's Supper applies Christ and his work to believers. And that word can be kind of startling to most Protestants, but there it is in the very Protestant Westminster Shorter Catechism. The sacraments apply Christ and his work to believers. That means that they actually do something. But how? How do they do something? And as we get to this point, we come to the difference between a sign and a sacrament. Signs merely point to the thing that they symbolize. They're not the thing itself. Sacraments are in some ways different. Sacraments actually participate in the mysterious reality to which they point. The sacrament, in some sense, really makes the thing it symbolizes truly present. That's sort of abstract, and so an analogy that's often used by Dr. Jack Collins at Covenant Seminary may be helpful. It might help us to think of the difference between the words, "I love you," and a hug. As we said before, a father can say the words, "I love you," to his child, and the words are sounds that serve as signs to represent his internal feelings. The words are heard by the child, and in the mind of the child, the words are deciphered. The child understands what the father is saying about the father's internal state, and he knows his father loves him, has affection for him or her. He reads the symbols, in other words. That's how signs work. But a hug works differently. When a father hugs his child, the child, while receiving the hug, does not typically step back mentally and think, "Ah, my father has placed his arms around me and is gently squeezing me. That is a symbolic representation of the fact that he does have affection for me. Now I know he loves me." That's not the main way that a hug works. A hug is in some ways a sign. It does represent affection, but it also, in some sense, makes affection present in a way that words do not. It both expresses and generates affection. Somehow the embrace of a hug between father and child both expresses and creates the very affection that it's meant to symbolize. Now, in some ways, words can do this, but with words, the symbol and its mental interpretation are still primary. And that's not true in the same way with a hug. A hug has a sort of almost sacramental quality when it comes to affection. And maybe the best way to show the difference is this. I would be willing to bet that you could not recreate the same kind of communication of affection with words that you can with a hug. In other words, a hug can't be reduced to just symbols. There's something over and above the symbolic nature in it. In some way, that is a way that is a bit mysterious to us, I think, if we really consider it. A hug both expresses and generates and so makes present the very affection that it points to. And there are, of course, other expressions of love and affection that work in similar ways. We could, in some ways, stretch out a continuum of other acts or rituals and relationships that do similar things. You might think, for example, of a handshake in the realm of acquaintances. A handshake connects two people by physically connecting them. It both expresses something and, in a sense, generates it. A handshake participates in the very greeting it represents in ways that the words "hello" do not do on their own. Or in the realm of the family, we might think of a mother nursing her child. The act of nursing serves the utilitarian function of feeding the baby. It's also a picture of the life-giving role a mother plays in the life of her child. But in addition to that, it not only pictures the love and affection between mother and baby, but it in some way grows that love and intimacy. It generates it in some sense and therefore makes it present. Or in the realm of marriage, we might think of the role that sexual union plays. It's on one level a symbolic picture of two people becoming one flesh, but it's also not just a symbol. The act itself, in some sense, makes husband and wife one flesh. It connects them physically, emotionally, and spiritually so that in some mysterious way it applies and makes present the very union that it represents. In each of these areas of human life and in others, we get something somehow similar to how God applies Christ and Christ's work to believers through the sacraments. The Lord's Supper is a picture, but it's not only a picture. It doesn't just point to what it symbolizes, but in some mysterious way, it makes it truly present. It makes present the very thing it symbolizes. It applies the very thing it represents. Jesus' life-giving being and work, his body broken for you and his blood shed for you, are not just represented in the Lord's Supper, but they're truly present to you. And that's why Jesus can speak as he does throughout our text. It's why he can call on his followers in such physical language to feed on his flesh and to drink his blood. That's why he can draw such a close connection between his body and blood and literal food and drink. It's how Jesus can be, at the same time, both highly metaphorical here and also highly literal and physical. Jesus' life-giving being and work, his body and blood, are truly present to you in the Lord's Supper. And yet, at the same time, the bread and the wine are not magically changed. And again, there's some things from those human parallels that we talked about in regular life that help us understand this. A hug makes love and affection present, but the embrace is not the affection itself. The sexual union creates a deep and mysterious bond, but the mechanics of the act are not itself the mysterious bond. These acts make the thing they symbolize present, but they don't magically become the thing that they make present. And so it is with the sacraments. In the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine remain bread and wine. And yet in some mysterious way, they not only point to, but they truly make present to all believers the life-giving body and blood of Christ our Lord, his being and his work. Sacraments make the thing they symbolize present without magically becoming the thing they symbolize. But even so, they still do it in an objective way. And those same human examples we've mentioned again can help us understand their objectivity as well. As with the sacraments, there's something objective in how these sort of relational acts work. And so while some hugs might be especially emotionally charged, others are routine, almost ritualistic. There's a subjective emotional difference between them, but in both cases, they still accomplish something. An emotional hug between a parent and a child may have deep significance, but in the end, it's the thousands of routine everyday hugs that do the most to form the deep relational bond between them. And the same is true of sexual union and marriage. Sometimes it's extra special, but it's not the minority of special unions that form the deep bond between husband and wife over many years, but the many ordinary ones. In the same way, Christ's being and his work are really applied to believers, are really connected to believers in an objective sense every time that they receive the sacrament. The Lord's Supper applies Christ and his work to believers. And this is important for us to consider because many of us, in one way or another, don't really believe that God would work that way through the sacraments. Many of us don't really believe that Christ and his work are truly and objectively made present to believers every time they receive the Lord's Supper. And those objections might come in the form of intellectualism, the form of emotionalism, or the form of spiritualism. We might consider them briefly. The intellectualist objection acts as if we only grow close to God through our minds. And anything that is not mentally focused is viewed as suspect. Such people like to study God, to study their faith and study theology and philosophy. And they see that through study, they can better know God. And of course, that can be true. God calls us to love him with all of our mind. But that's not the only way that he calls us to love him. And it's also not the only way that God draws close to his people. And it's important to realize that because if we try to draw close to God only through study and the intellect, then we're prone to treating God as a subject to be studied, a thing to be researched rather than a person, or more accurately, three persons. And the Lord's Supper confronts the intellectualist head on because it asserts that Christ is drawing close even when no new information is being presented. Christ is at work even as no new concepts are being taught. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is made present to believers whether they are thinking deep thoughts or not. Just like a hug, the love of Christ is made present regardless of how hard we are thinking about it. And that tells us something about God. He is to be sought with the intellect, but not only with the intellect. The common emotional objection is similar, but it focuses more on feelings than on thoughts. For this person, God is to be sought through the emotions. There are times and places and situations where God's presence seems especially felt. And for the person who's especially tuned into those times, the reality of those experiences can quickly shift into a belief, whether it's spoken or unspoken, that God is only really at work. He's only really close when we feel his closeness. And the Lord's Supper, again, confronts the emotionally focused individual because it asserts that Christ is drawing close even when it is not an emotionally charged moment. Christ is at work even when no unusual feelings are being felt. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is made present to the believer whether they feel it or not. Like the thousands of ordinary embraces that form a bond in an important relationship, the love of Christ is made present regardless of whether it feels like a special moment to the believer or not. And that again tells us something about God. He is to be sought with our emotions, but not only with our emotions. Finally, we come to the spiritualist objection, which says that God can't really work through such crude physical things as bread and wine. He's purer than that. He's loftier than that. He is a spirit, and he works through spiritual things. The spiritual objection finds it primitive to think that God would be made present to people through bread and wine. C.S. Lewis addresses this objection in his book, Mere Christianity. He draws attention to the fact that in Christianity, new life is spread not only by purely mental acts like belief, but by bodily acts like baptism and Holy Communion. And while many are uncomfortable with that, Lewis points out that there is no good trying to be more spiritual than God. God never meant man to be a purely spiritual creature. That's why he uses material things like bread and wine to put new life into us. We may think this rather crude and unspiritual. God does not. He invented eating. He likes matter. He invented it. And so again, the Lord's Supper confronts the individual who makes this spiritual objection because it asserts that Christ draws close to his people through matter in ways that he doesn't when that matter is absent. Christ is at work through ordinary bread and wine in ways that he is not present in even the deepest contemplation. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is made especially present to the believer, whether it seems spiritual to them or not. Like a hug, something is made present through a very physical act that could not be fully captured without that physical element. And again, that tells us something about God. He's to be sought with our souls, but not only with our souls. God loves the physical world that he made, and he loves physical creatures. And so he pursues us as whole persons, body and soul. In all these ways and more, the Lord's Supper applies Christ and his work to believers. So the Lord's Supper represents Christ and his work to believers. It applies Christ and his work to believers. Third and finally, the Lord's Supper seals Christ and his work to believers. It seals Christ and his work to his people. Now, what exactly does that mean? How is a seal different from a sign? Well, the use of both words comes from the Apostle Paul, actually, in Romans 4:11. And John Murray points out that the two words do indicate two different things. A sign, he writes, points to the existence of that which it signifies, whereas a seal authenticates, confirms, and guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified. It adds the thought of authentication, and it therefore is meant to assure the recipient. Once again, as we reflect on this, we realize there are many reflections of this in our human lives. John Calvin, trained earlier in life in the field of law, points to how seals are reflected in the legal world. The seal of a government official on a legal document does not add any new information to the document, but it does confirm the words of the document. It assures those who see it that the words are, in fact, genuine and true. For a more personal seal, we might think of the role that wedding rings play. The content of the marriage promise is made really in the vows. The rings don't seem to add any new content. And yet, the rings are meant to be a token of the promise that's made, a personalization of the promise that's made. The wife places a ring on her new husband to confirm that it is him, that it is that specific man that she is promising herself to for the rest of her life. And the husband can look to that ring in the years and the decades ahead as a reminder and an assurance of her promise to him specifically. Like a government seal, a personal signature, or a wedding ring, a seal is a token to confirm one's word and a personalization of the promise that's made. And so its end, its purpose, is to give assurance to the one who receives it. And again, so it is with the Lord's Supper. It seals Christ and his work to believers, assuring them of the truth and reality of Christ's love for them and his work for them. And so, as a seal, the Lord's Supper is to give us assurance. But how does that work exactly? I think theologian Peter Leithart explains it in a helpful way. He writes, "The Bible in many ways promises that God will retain those who are his own. Jesus assures his disciples that no one can snatch them from his hands. Paul's letters breathe out a triumphant air. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The God who began a good work will, Paul says, bring it to complete maturity in the day of Jesus." But to whom are these promises addressed? How can I know that they are addressed to me? Simple quotation of words of assurance from the New Testament does not solve the existential problem of assurance for an individual. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, but how do I know that us includes me? Paul doesn't appear to tell me. He doesn't say nothing shall separate Peter J. Leithart from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How can I know that I'm included in that us? After going over several possibilities, Leithart then focuses on one of the answers. How can I know that my name belongs within the us when Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, he asks. How can I know that the Spirit is speaking to me? Easy, he says. I heard him. God addressed this promise to me in my baptism. He addresses this promise to me every week when I hear the minister pronounce the absolution of sins. He renews this promise to me out loud every time I hear a sermon. He addresses this promise to me every week when I come to his table to eat and drink in his presence. Through these, the Spirit woos me, hugs me, encourages me, kisses me, feeds me, visits me, clothes me, challenges me, rebukes me, convicts me, changes me. There is no doubt that the Spirit is addressing me. At the table, he says, "Here I offer you life through the Son. I believe and I come to the table expecting to be renewed." Jesus says, "Come over for dinner and I'll feed myself to you for your life." I trust him, so I come to his table as often as I can, trusting that all my hungers will be satisfied as I feast with God's people on the bread of life. What Leithart's getting at is that some are tempted to worry that Christ's love and work is for others, but not for them. And every Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper is meant to be a seal, a token, a confirmation that Christ's love and work are for you personally. Every week, you're to come forward and receiving the bread, you hear the minister say, "The body of Christ given for you." You walk a bit further and you receive the cup as the elder says to you, "The blood of Christ shed for you." And as you receive those in faith, you should receive the assurance that Christ's gospel is, in fact, for you. That it's for you that Christ bled and died. And he will lose none whom the Father has given to him. The Lord's Supper seals Christ and his work to believers, giving them assurance. So the Lord's Supper represents Christ and his work to believers. It applies Christ and his work to believers. And it seals Christ and his work to believers. All of those truths underlie our passage this morning. As we look at our text and as we reflect on the sacrament, there is, of course, a lot to consider, a lot that we could contemplate. But in the midst of all of that, we need to keep our eye on what is at the heart of it. John 6 points us to the truth that Christ is the one we need, that Christ is the only one who can satisfy our souls and give us true life. John 6 points us to the truth that Christ loves us so much that he not only obtained our salvation, but he actively applies it to us. Through his word, through his Spirit, and in a special way through the Lord's Supper, Christ gives himself to his people. He reaches out to us, embraces us, and truly feeds us with himself. John 6 points us to the truth that Christ does all of this for us, for you. It's not just abstract. It's not just theoretical. It's not just other people. Christ offers himself every Lord's Day to you specifically. And as you receive him by faith, you should be assured of his love for for you. Christ our Lord loves us. He's given himself for us, and his flesh is true food, and his blood is true drink. He is the living bread that came down from heaven. He loves you and has given himself for you, that you might be with him forever. Seek the life and the satisfaction of your soul, therefore, in him. Amen.